congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already at this point in the biblical narrative with regard to the life of Abraham and the special relationship to which God called him, Abram is dwelling in the land of Canaan as a sojourner, but he is dwelling in the land of promise. Canaan, you know, was the promised land. But Canaan was not heaven. The land of Canaan, in some respects, was a type and a picture of heaven. But living there never meant trouble-free sailing. Abram, as well as Jacob, or Isaac and Jacob, wandering in the land of promise, as a stranger, as a sojourner, also affords us a type of our earthly pilgrimage, our temporary sojourn in this world, in which, like Abram and Isaac and Jacob, we live by faith in the promise of the future. We live as sojourners looking for a heavenly city, a heavenly home, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in the meantime, throughout this life, as with Abram, there are tests and there are trials of faith. And Abram faced such a test and such a trial in this passage before us. He faced a severe famine in the land. And that became a trial of faith. And it became a trial of faith in which Abram didn't really do so well. A trial in which Abram faltered, as we'll see together. But that failure on his part didn't keep the Lord from preserving him, and it didn't keep the Lord from maintaining his purpose through him. The call of Abram shows God's amazing grace. Abram was called from a land of idolatry, the land of Ur of the Chaldees, from a life of idolatry. And God effectively and graciously called him to himself. And amazing grace is revealed in the call of Abraham. And amazing grace is likewise revealed in the preservation of Abram. And the way the Lord maintained his purpose, his plan, through Abram, in spite of human weakness and failure and sin. As with all God's children who share in that covenant of grace, God's purpose is not frustrated by the sins and the weaknesses that characterize, that mar the lives even of the most faithful children of Abram. And so our text before us holds before us the reality of human faltering, but it does so in a way that magnifies the grace of God. Abram falters, but when Abram falters, the Lord shows his faithfulness and grace. And that's what we're going to consider from these verses before us this morning, beginning with what I've called a fear-driven plan. When Abram faced this famine in the land of Canaan, he went down to Egypt. And already here, we might ask the question, was it wrong for Abram to go down to Egypt at this point? Should he not perhaps rather have trusted in the Lord to provide him with food and to care for him in the land of promise? Well, before we attempt to answer that question somewhat, it's important for us to appreciate that this is the first of at least three other instances in which people went down to Egypt in order to find safety, in order to find provisions. It will not be long before the grandson of Abram goes down to Egypt with his extended household. There being summoned by Joseph in order to escape a famine in the land of Canaan, Israel or Jacob with all his children and grandchildren and his possessions went down to Egypt for safety. There is another instance many, many years later in the days of Jeremiah, when the people of Jerusalem went down to Egypt, and there it was to escape the threat of the Chaldeans. They went to Egypt for safety. And of course, perhaps what is the most familiar instance of going down to Egypt is that of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose father, Joseph, or his adoptive father, being warned of God by a dream, took Joseph and his mother Mary down to Egypt in order to escape the murderous wrath of Herod. Now, certainly in two of these instances, in the case of Jacob or Israel, and in the case of Joseph taking the infant Jesus down to Egypt, it was under the clear direction of the Lord. In fact, in both of these instances, the Lord appeared to them in a dream and assured them of his protecting care for them. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt," the Lord said to Jacob. And the Lord, by way of a dream, instructed Joseph to take Jesus down to Egypt. Now, in that other instance, it's quite different. In the case of the Jews going down to Egypt in order to escape the threat of the Chaldeans, there it was in clear violation of the word of the Lord. It was a lack of faith, and it was rebellion against the word that led the people of Jerusalem to Egypt on that instance. Well, whether it was wrong or not for Abram to go to Egypt, that may not be clear. There is no indication that Abram sought the will of the Lord in this matter. But one thing that is clear is that Abram was not fully trusting in the Lord when he went down to Egypt. And we know that from what we're told in verses 11 and 12 and 13, where we see that the fear of man led Abram to lie in order to protect himself. He tried to protect himself through a deception. In verses 11 and following, we read how Abram asked his wife Sarai to claim that she was Abram's sister, because Sarai was strikingly beautiful. And Abram was afraid that the Egyptians would see her and some influential Egyptian would want her for himself, and that would threaten Abram's life. He might be killed for the sake of Sarai. And so he asked her to say that she was his sister. And this itself might raise some questions in our minds, because we know that at this point Sarai was not a young woman. She was probably 65 years old. And we might think, why was she so strikingly beautiful that the Egyptians would prefer her over all their own young women and perhaps take her for themselves? Well, part of the answer might lie in the fact, as you recall, that people lived longer in those days than they do today. And perhaps there was a corresponding aging process. And Sarai lived to be 127 years old, which would put her at middle age at 65. And perhaps she's more comparable to a woman in her 30s and or 40s at this point. That might be a partial explanation. Certainly she was a very strikingly beautiful woman. It wasn't simply a beauty in the eyes of the beholder. It's not a matter of Abram being blinded by love to think that his wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the case, because the Egyptians themselves, we read, they saw that she was a beautiful woman. And the princes of Pharaoh, they praised her to him. She was a beautiful woman, and that posed a danger for Abram. And his way of protecting himself was to have her claim to be his sister. And it may be important for us also to appreciate the fact that this wasn't patently false. In fact, Sarai was Abram's half-sister. We read of that in chapter 20, where we find that Sarai was the daughter of Abram's father, although they had different mothers. And this is before the giving of the law. This is before such things were forbidden by Scripture. So as in the case of Cain and the earliest of the human race, Abram married one who was a sister to him, a half-sister, and it was not wrong in that case. And yet, this plan relied upon deception. Abram's intent was to deceive, to mislead the Egyptians. And at that point, again, we might ask, what was he actually thinking? What was Abram's plan? Was he actually willing that Sarai, his wife, be snatched up by some Egyptian, that he would lose her while he stood helplessly by or made some cowardly escape? Well, I don't believe that we're to think that was in mind. Rather, it is likely that Abram was using a ploy in order to gain some time. In the event that some influential Egyptian would seize Sarai and want her for himself. If she was thought to be a wife of Abram, that means that Abram could lose his life. But if she was thought to be a sister, well, that would change things. That would place Abram in the place of a father or a guardian. And that means that the Egyptian would perhaps seek his consent. That means that the Egyptian would perhaps seek to negotiate with him with regard to a dowry. And that would allow some time for an escape. That's very likely what Abram had in mind. And when we understand that, for one thing, we can see the plausibility of this scheme. And we might even think it's rather clever of Abram to come up with this plan. And we could see how conceivably it could have worked effectively if he ran into that kind of a tight spot. But brothers and sisters, you know that cleverness is often far different than faith, isn't it? Cleverness can be a kind of worldly wisdom that is a far cry from trusting in God. And though Abram's plan was clever, it was not a plan that was based upon relying upon the Lord. And there are three things that we can see from this plan as being clearly wrong. And they may help us also to consider ourselves on occasions and our own plans and our own attitudes and our own actions. For one thing, Abram trusted in his own scheme rather than the Lord. As I said, there's no indication at all that he prayed, that he sought the Lord's direction or blessing on this. And you see, when people come up with their own plans and they rely upon their own schemes, then they fail to do what the Bible commands us to do. And that familiar and well-beloved verse, I'm sure, to many of you, a passage in Proverbs which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." And then in contrast to that, it says, "And lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." And then the very next verse says, "And don't be wise in your own eyes." See, there's no indication here that Abram trusted in the Lord, that he acknowledged Him, but rather every indication that he relied on his own plan. He relied on his own understanding. So in that sense, he failed to trust in the Lord. And secondly, it's obvious, isn't it, that he feared man. He feared man more than he feared the Lord at this point. In the sense that he was more affected by fear of what might happen to him than he was concerned to be careful to follow the will of the Lord and rely on his protection. He feared Pharaoh. He feared the Egyptians and their threat to his life. And that led him to this plan. And you know that the fear of the Lord brings a snare. Or the fear of man, rather, brings a snare. When we're motivated by the fear of man so that we're governed by what other people think of us, when we're ruled by concerns over their approval or disapproval more than we're ruled by a concern for God's approval or disapproval, then we run into trouble. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The proverb contrasts the fear of man with trusting in the Lord. And it's the fear of man then that led Abram into this plan that really relied on deception. And such a plan was not only wrong because of that, but it was foolish. It didn't work, did it? In his cleverness, Abram in effect, set a trap for himself and for Sarah. And you see, isn't that the problem with deception? Children, when you're tempted to tell a lie in order to protect yourself and maybe escape some trouble, you have to realize that that plan to get out of trouble may very well lead you into deeper trouble. Because deception doesn't solve problems. It tends to make them bigger. And you tell a lie to protect yourself, and then pretty soon you have to tell another lie in order to cover your first lie. And it can get all very complicated. And you can be exposed in the long run anyway and discover that deception is not only wrong, but it doesn't work. It leads to trouble. Oh, what tangled webs we weave when once we practice to deceive, is a line from Shakespeare that you probably heard before. And that appears to be the case here with Abram. Abram didn't reckon with Pharaoh, did he? The princes of Egypt reported, they praised Sarai's beauty to Pharaoh, and what did Pharaoh do? No indication of entering into negotiations with Abram. He saw Sarai. He took Sarai into his palace. And there's no escape from this situation, it appears. Abram is entangled in a very, very serious web because of a fear-driven plan. But congregation, that opens up the way and provides the background for this wonderful display of the Lord's work. Sovereign protection is revealed in this passage. There is some irony in verse 16 where we read of Pharaoh that he treated Abram well for her sake. And you compare that with what it says in verse 13 where Abram says to his wife, "Say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake." The same language. We come to verse 16 and it seems like it's working in a way. That sometimes happens, doesn't it? We practice falsehood. We engage in worldly schemes and they seem to work. In a way, or for a while, the deception might appear to pay off, or so it seems. And if you're experiencing that, even this morning, if you're embroiled in a kind of situation where you've been practicing deception or living a lie, and it might even seem to be working, and you're keeping your secret, you need to take to heart the fact that your sin will find you out. And that could be a great mercy. If our sins find us out so that we're brought to repentance before the Lord and we turn from those deceptive ways, well, it is a great mercy that the Lord in His grace and by His Spirit convicts us of sin and leads us to repentance. Sometimes sin may find us out by a shameful kind of exposure. And that also could be a mercy if it leads us to repentance. Now, God is sovereign in these things as well, isn't He? Paul, in his instruction to Timothy, says that the sins of some men are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. And those of some men follow afterward. In other words, sometimes people seem to live a lie their entire lives and get by with it in the sense that their sins are not clearly evident. They're not exposed to the world. For God's children, it's a mercy if our sins are exposed to our own conscience, leading us to repentance. If that's not effective, even exposed to others so that we're brought to shame before God and we turn from our sins. A child of God generally is not a very happy person when they're living a lie. And if they seem to be enjoying success, there's a kind of cloud that hangs over their head and that spoils their enjoyment, taints their so-called success. How do you suppose Abram enjoyed those gifts that he was receiving from Pharaoh? That's what verse 16 says. It says he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. That's not just an inventory of Abram's possession. It suggests these are the things that Abram is receiving from Pharaoh, not as a dowry, but just as expression of his generosity and his gratitude for having such a beautiful woman in his harem. You think Abram enjoyed receiving those gifts? Think he felt good about those male and female servants? Perhaps this is the occasion when Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, came into his possession. You think he enjoyed them, knowing that his wife is in Pharaoh's harem, for all he knew, perhaps, according to his fear, perhaps in Pharaoh's bed? Well, it doesn't appear to have come to that. But that's where things were heading. That's where things were moving. And there appeared to be no way out. But God intervened, didn't he? But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Lord came to the rescue of Abram and Sarai in this impossible situation by plaguing Pharaoh. And we do not know how it happened, but Pharaoh obviously came to understand the reason for it. Perhaps they noticed that Sarai was exempt from these boils or whatever form this plague took. Or perhaps Sarai herself explained the situation, or perhaps the Lord somehow revealed it to Pharaoh in a different way, but he found out the reason. And then he called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife." Pharaoh rebuked Abram. It's a pretty sad thing, isn't it, when the sinners of this world rebuke the saints. And that's what we have here, don't we? That should be more painful. It's far worse than if we suffer mistreatment or if people speak evil of us falsely for the sake of Christ. That's one thing. It's far worse to be rebuked by the unbelieving people of the Lord, of the world. And we should feel the dishonor that it brings to the Lord. You see, the people of this world, they recognize dishonesty when they see it, don't they? An unbelieving boss recognizes laziness when he sees it. Or you have unchristian acquaintances on the job or in your classroom. Well, they know downright meanness when they confront it. What a shameful thing if unbelievers ever have to point out these kinds of things in our lives. We ought to hear the Lord's rebuke if we're rebuked by the people of this world for our sins. And we ought to be humbled by it before the Lord because of the dishonor that we bring to His name when our sins are evident to the world and they can point them out to us. It ought to humble us and lead us to repentance. Abram is silent before Pharaoh. There's no excuse, no justification. Abram appears to be chastised, and he must have felt it when he's sent packing, if you will. Sent out of Egypt, probably with an escort, leading him to the border. He was exposed and humiliated, and he was expelled. And in this congregation, we see the Lord's holy, sovereign, gracious protection and control over these things. We see His protection of Abram and Sarai. Pharaoh rebuked him, but that's all he did. Pharaoh perhaps would have liked to do a whole lot more. Perhaps he would have liked to have taken his life and kept his wife anyway. But he had felt the hand of the Lord upon him. And he didn't want to risk provoking Jehovah anymore. So he sent him out. Not only with his life, but with his wife, with all his wealth, with all that he had. He sent him out. The Lord's faithfulness and grace is not frustrated, but it's magnified in spite of the folly of his beloved servant. In this passage. And that leads us to reflect finally upon the undeserved favor or the grace that is magnified in this passage. In chapter 13, we read in verse 1, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had." There is that phrase again. Chapter 20 ends with it, and here chapter 13 begins with it. Chapter 12, verse 20, "So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." All that he had. Verse 2, "Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." All that he had reminds us of verse 16 and these provisions that he even accumulated. His wealth increased in Egypt. And he was sent out with all these possessions. At this point, we might say, well, you know, it probably would have been better if the Lord really taught Abram a lesson here and just sent him out with the shirt on his back, if you will, or enough provisions to survive in the wilderness for a while. And we could say, well, yes, the Lord is just and faithful and wise when he does correct and discipline his children, even to the point when they suffer in those ways. But the Lord sometimes effects repentance and humbles his people by the amazing display of his kindness and generosity and withholding from them the things they really deserve because of their unfaithfulness. Don't you know what that's like? Don't you feel that? Haven't you experienced that? That you really deserve to be disciplined severely by the Lord. And you taste his mercy and his goodness, and it humbles you. That's grace, undeserved favor. Those flocks and those servants that he got from Pharaoh served as a humbling reminder of this grace of the Lord. They may also have served as a lesson for him. It's very interesting that when we come to chapter 14 and we read of that incident where Abram and his servants rescued Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah from those neighboring kings who had carried them all away captive. And Abram with his servants rescued those kings from those five neighboring kings, and they restored all their possessions to them. And you recall what the king of Sodom said to Abram. He said, "Here, you take all the plunder. Just, you know, give us the people. We're thankful to be alive. You can keep all the rest." And Abram, "I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, and I've sworn that I won't take so much as a shoelace, if you will, lest you should say I've made Abram rich." Perhaps Abram learned a valuable lesson in terms of how he is enriched. And he wants to be sure that it's in a way that honors the Lord. Certainly, the sequel leads us to see that Abram was not unmindful and unmoved by this grace that he had experienced afresh. In verse 3 and 4, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram returned to one of those monuments that he had set up in this land of promise. Not walled cities, but the monuments of faith, the indicators of his faith and trust in the Lord, altars that he had built here and there, and he returned to one of these altars. And no doubt offered sacrifices, testifying to the fact of his awareness of his deliverance from judgment. Deliverance from judgment through the substitutionary death of another, through the shedding of blood. And there testified that indeed he belonged to the Lord. It was consecrated to him. There he called upon the name of the Lord. That's shorthand for worship. Abram prayed. Abram called upon the Lord his protector, the Lord his provider, the Lord his gracious Savior. When Abram faltered, the Lord shows his grace and faithfulness. He showed it to Abram. He's showing it to us this morning. He showed it to Abraham in a way that immediately or very intimately involves us. In a way that includes us, really. You see, by protecting Abram and by protecting Sarai, he was protecting their marriage. And by protecting their marriage, he was protecting his plan, his purpose for their seed. And ultimately, for that great seed who would come and effect deliverance and redemption. It's as if here before us we have the first of a series of stories in which the saving power and grace of God is revealed in a way that involves inescapable likenesses. Abram went down to Egypt to escape famine, got into big trouble. The Lord delivered him. It won't be long before Jacob and his family, they go down to Egypt to escape famine. And they find themselves in big trouble after a few generations when a king arose that didn't know Joseph. And the people of the Lord are enslaved and embroiled in all kinds of misery and trouble. And what happens? The Lord plagues Egypt. The Lord shows His sovereign power. And He delivers His children. In spite of their unworthiness, He redeems them from Egypt. It's like a variation on a theme. It's like a wonderful piece of classical music with a very simple and lovely theme that is played over and over again, but every time with more detail and variation. Every time with additions. Every time with growing volume, if you will. Greater complexity and majesty. Until the climax. When God's beloved Son is called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my Son. You recall that prophecy that's quoted in Matthew with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being called out of Egypt after having been sent there by the word of the Lord to escape Herod's murderous wrath. Called out of Egypt in order to be manifested, in order to be revealed as God's beloved Son, as a faithful servant. A faithful servant who will stand before the kings of this world. Will stand before Pilate and Herod. Leaving them saying, I find no fault in this man. Nothing to accuse. And yet he's speechless. Speechless because he's not only revealed as the faithful servant of the Lord, but he's revealed as the suffering servant of the Lord, who goes to the slaughter like a lamb. Like a sheep before its shearers, dumb, didn't open his mouth, because he stood as a sin bearer. He stood to be condemned, not to be delivered, not to escape, but to be taken to Golgotha, and there to fulfill all those sacrifices of blood, by shedding his blood, achieving redemption, obtaining his rightful bride, rescuing her from the clutches of the devil, from enslavement to sin, and thus to be revealed as our Redeemer. Congregation, when the form for infant baptism speaks of this covenant of grace which God establishes with us, and it assures us that God will give us all good, or He'll avert all evil or turn it to our profit. See, this is the background in which we hear those promises. The revelation of God's saving power and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, made so marvelously evident throughout Scripture, ultimately in the coming of Christ and His finished work for our redemption. This is the background and the foundation for a steadfast, resolute, bold, and courageous faith that doesn't falter before the world, but that dares to confess the Savior before this world, that seeks to glorify Him in the way we live before this world. Well, may this account of the Lord's faithfulness and grace, in spite of human sin and failure, inspire us to trust in the Lord fully, to rely on Him completely, to confess His name boldly, and to seek to glorify so great a Savior and Redeemer. Amen.